We want to hit the important questions first. Is heaven in outer space? That's a good one. I like that. Well, that's a tough question. Do you know that the Bible doesn't exactly say where heaven is? But there are a few clues that at least kind of give us an idea as to where heaven might be. If we look at 2 Kings 6, 15 through 17, what we find is a story where Elijah and his servant were surrounded. And they were surrounded in a city where there was no escape by this big army. And when that army surrounded them, the servant didn't know what to do. And he said to Elisha, "We're doomed. We're going to die. What are we going to do?" And Elisha said to him, "Don't be afraid. We have more on our side than they have on theirs." And the servant must have looked at Elisha and said, "What are you talking about? There's that huge army out there, and we're a couple of guys in here, not very many." And so then Elisha prayed, and he said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes and let him see." Isn't it interesting? Because we can only see a very small part of the electromagnetic spectrum. The rest of it we're completely blind to. We're blind to radio waves, we're blind to x-rays, we're blind to gamma rays, we're blind to infrared, we're blind to ultraviolet. Some of the animals can see those things, like bees can see ultraviolet, I believe, if I'm correct. Other animals can see infrared, like pit vipers can. And we can't see them at all. And so Elisha says, "Open your eyes," or "open his eyes so he can see." So there is something out there that we can't see. And as soon as God answered that prayer, the servant looked up and looked around, and he saw the hillside covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Angelic beings right there in front of them that they couldn't see or feel. And so I wonder if that's part of the answer, is where is heaven? Part of it too, Isaiah 66:1-2 reveals, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where can you build a house or resting place for me? I made all these things. That's why all these things have come into being, declares the Lord." Another hint, it says, "No one can hide, so I can't see him, declares the Lord. I fill heaven and earth." So is heaven in one place, or is it everywhere where God is? So that's interesting to think about. It doesn't conform to our physical reality. But then on the other hand, if we look in Acts 1, as Jesus was going up into heaven in bodily form, it said he was lifted up and a cloud hid him from their sight. And the disciples looked up into heaven staring and waiting to see what would happen because Jesus was being taken away from them. And two angels stood with the men and said to them, "Hey, why are you looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come back in the same way you saw him go into heaven." And so he's coming down. There's another text here that says the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, and we will meet the Lord in the air. There's also another one here that heaven, the New Jerusalem, descends out of heaven from God. So the best I can do to answer your question is it's up there somewhere, and maybe it's closer than we think. That's all I can do. I don't think it's way out there. I think it's closer than what we would believe if we only knew. God is here to answer and listen to our prayers. He can hear us. He's right here with us. But when he reveals his kingdom, it'll be just as beautiful as can be right there in all of our faces. No one will be able to deny it. So great question. I'm glad you asked that. Okay, so the next one, the role of a husband and father. Now, I'm going to read a verse that's very controversial these days, Mark 10:6-9. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So right there, we begin to exclude about the other 57 other genders that I think we have out there now, according to Facebook and some other people. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." And so, lots of ways to interpret that, but you can see there male and female. And when you see male and female, what it's going to do is point back to a reality that Alex read about in the scripture reading. In Genesis 1:26, it says, God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the earth. And so then he continued to make them male and female. And so what you find, if you look throughout the Bible, and to order answer this question, it's not an easy question to answer because there's a lot to it. I was almost going to answer, okay, what's a man of God and what's a woman of God? Try to do it in one sermon. I was like, well, I might put that one off for 2 weeks from now. Maybe I'll follow up. But I'm just going to read Bible passages and let the chips fall where they may, because that's where they are. But let's take a look at what we see here. God is a big fan of symbolism. And if you don't believe me, take a look at the Levitical priesthood just as something that is non-threatening to analyze and think about for a sec before we get into this. He chose one tribe out of 12 to represent him as priests, right? And so when anyone else would approach, that sacrifice was not acceptable. But was the Levitical priest any different on a human level than someone from the tribe of Judah, for example? No. And so that's what the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, was. He decided that he wanted to appoint priests of every tribe. He says, what's the difference? We're all equal. And so he came up with his own idea. However, that was an abomination to God, and it was over and over mentioned, the sin of Jeroboam of Nebat. That was one thing that he did. The other one was that he put the altar in a different place and made some calf idols for people to worship, which, of course, that's a no-go. But God is a big fan of representation. You can see it there in that text. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. He is putting man and woman on earth as a representation of who he is and how he wants us to relate to him ultimately. So you have this relationship here, God and man. Obviously, God is supreme, man is subordinate. You have God the Father and God the Son. Obviously, here we have a situation where Jesus was saying, my Father is greater than I. And yet they're equal as well. You have the husband and wife, equal in value, but yet different role. You have Christ in the church, and he invites us to become brothers with him in the inheritance, but yet he is supreme. A shepherd and a sheep, and how a shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep in the good representation there, not just a hireling who will run away, but the shepherd actually identifies himself with the sheep and takes care of them. You have the New Testament elder or the Old Testament priest in the believers and how they are taking care of the flock there. You also have the older and the younger. So you have a lot of pictures of order, authority, and also provision from greater to smaller in authority, if you will. Now, that's something that really doesn't fit very well with today's culture, like I say, but I'm just going to go ahead and talk about it. I think it's very valuable. And the older I've gotten, the more valuable it seems, especially in this day and age, to point out some of these things. There is a great confusion out there, especially for the young man. There is no training out there saying, this is what you need to become. This is how you need to approach your life. It's very difficult for young men to grow up. And I see a lot of that where I work. A lot of people who are very confused, even people who don't have obvious signs of it, you can see that there's not really a lot of direction out there. And so I'll try to at least point out some principles from Scripture that will help point men in the right direction as far as what types of things they should be thinking about. How would they structure their lives? Because you can go too far in one way and you can go too far in the other as well. So let's get into a few things. The first and foremost, out of all the things that a godly father must do, is they must submit personal will to God. That's the first thing and the most important thing that they must do. And there's going to be a lot of items here. For those of you taking notes, there's a ton of things that I could have written here. 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Okay? The head of every man is Christ. And so we have to approach our relationship, men, with Christ, not as an equal, but he is the head. We work for him. There's a lot of people, and I want to stop here for a second and address that misconception. There's a lot of people in the Christian world that they say it's not God and man, it's man, and I'm going to ask a prayer of God, and he's going to fill into my kingdom. There's a lot of that prosperity type of theology out there. And they say, well, I'm going to plant a seed, and then I will receive however much. But that's not what it's talking about in the Bible when it says, ask what you will. James even points out in the first chapter, he says, you have not because you ask not, and you have not because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Right? Because if we ask a prayer that's only to build up our own kingdom, which is going to pass away, that's not going anywhere. He's not going to respect that. We are supposed to partner with his kingdom, and then when we ask a prayer that aligns with his kingdom and his will, that's when things start to happen. So first, men, we have to submit our personal will to God. What do you want, Lord? Where are you working, Lord? Where would you like me to plug all of my life into, Lord? How can I direct what little life energy I have left into your kingdom and make it happen for you, whatever it is that you want? Those are the questions that we need to ask. We went into that a little bit on the last sermon as well, where we talked about what is a full commitment to God, and that means you put your life on the line for God. And again, to be clear, not to earn salvation, but that is what we give as a response to salvation. And so the head of every man is Christ. Notice in Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is head of the wife. Also, Christ is the head of the church. He is a savior of the body. James 4:7, therefore submit to God. Submit to God. And if you skip this step, you're going to have a real hard time being a godly father or impersonating that. Okay. Because a godly father starts with a godly commitment. So that's the first thing. And then once you submit your will to God, the first thing that you're going to want to do and need to do is you need to diligently study God's word and also submit yourself in prayer to find direction, strength, and wisdom. 1 John 2:14 says this, I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Notice there that he's not just saying, you know, a few trivia facts about the Bible. Right? He's saying the word of God abides. That, what does that word abides mean? It means lives. And so the word is living out its example in the man's life. The man takes the word of God, he drinks it in, and it becomes a well of water that comes out, keeps on coming out. So if it abides in you, it keeps coming out in every one of your actions. And so would to God that we would spend more time studying, casting ourselves at the feet of God, diligently seeking his will, finding out what it is that he says, and doing it without shame and embarrassment. And let me tell you, just looking around at the craziness in the news recently and over the past few years even, why should I be embarrassed? Let me put it to you that way. There is so many stuff that's completely unhinged right now. So many things that have happened that are so completely unhinged. Why should I be embarrassed about speaking the truth? And so if I'm going to diligently seek to follow the Lord, then why should I hide that anymore at this point in my life? So it's a very important thing that we know what God says and not just take it from somebody else, but we have to have our one-on-one relationship with God straight. That comes from Bible study. It comes from prayer. We have to take command of that. The next one, fathers, we take the wheel. Now, most of the time, you know, and I want to make sure that I get this right, so I put a lot into this section here, is when a lot of these sermons are put out there, it's just you call the shots, you run the show, and that's it, okay? And so then people get the misconception that it's just beat people into submission all the time. That's not how you lead. And I can tell you that from somebody who works in leadership. If you try that, you can maybe get some compliance here and there, but you're not going to have a happy life, you or the people that follow you. Your kids are going to, you know, not respond well. Anyone who is under your command is going to wish they weren't, okay? And eventually it's going to end badly, typically, whether it comes out later in bad behavior or whether things happen worse in the short term. But what I wanted to point out with this passage here in James 3:3-5 is notice, look also at the ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. And I put that on a poster in my office just to think about that. You don't make leadership happen with big, massive moves and big pushes. You make it a little bit at a time, gently but forcefully. Gently but firmly. And then you convince people and you bring people into your team. That's how you do it. And it's a slow process. You have to have patience for it. You have to have patience and direction to make sure that you're leading people in the right direction. And you have to wait for that ship or that airplane to turn. And sometimes it's just nerve-wracking to let it happen like that, but that's the best way. When you take that wheel, notice that the plane or the ship will turn slowly. But if you point that direction toward God, that's exactly what you need to do, is keep that wheel pointed in the right direction. Fathers in 1 Timothy 3:4-5 are supposed to rule their own house well, especially if you're wanting to lead in the church. The person who leads the church has to be one who rules his own house well. Notice how it says in verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? So whatever he does in the home has to also apply to larger contexts. And so if I'm, you know, let's just say I was an abusive person, right? Could I translate that into leading the church? Well, some people try, and again, it doesn't work well. Or would it be better to be a gentle, patient, loving father who also is leading my kids in the right direction, and then take those skills and what I've learned and also bring that to the church, right? That's what the text is saying there. Rule the family. And to rule the family, one of the things that I definitely suggest, and if you're not doing this, I don't know why not, lead your family in worship every single day. If not, make it regular somehow. But we do a nightly worship every night. Highly, strongly suggest it. Our kids are learning all the hymns in the hymn book that way, because we're doing one or a couple of new ones every day or two, whatever. We read Bible stories to them. We do Bible passages. We let them do little different things here and there. They read a passage or whatever. And then I'll put the smaller ones with me, and then Jenny will read a bigger story. But the point is that we're leading the family in worship. Me worshiping the Lord can't just stay with me. It has to be trained into them. They're not just going to see it, watch it, and then know exactly what I'm doing. I have to tell them. I have to work with them. And then when we pray, we all pray in a circle, and we say, okay, I pray, and my wife prays, then the oldest, and we go all the way down to the youngest. And I insist that they do it. So I say, we need to pray to the Lord. We need to be thankful. If they can't think of stuff to say, I say, okay, what good thing happened today? Say, thank you, Lord, for that. What do you need today? Ask the Lord for that. How can we praise him today? Were there things that we did wrong today that we need to ask for forgiveness? How can we be better people? Those are the things that I'm showing to my kids right now. The next one, and this one again, especially in our society, is just not happening. Actively direct children's education. Deuteronomy 4:7-9 says, starting in verse 9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. I would absolutely love it if parents would do that. In a school setting, pretty much, they have left moral education to us, academic education to us. Very dangerous. A lot of stuff going on right now. A lot of low standard stuff, even academically speaking. But let me tell you something about the morals that are shifting in America. If you're not paying attention, it's not going in the direction toward God. Let me just summarize. Okay. So if you expect your kids to come out of high school after serving 12 years in a secular indoctrination system, knowing anything about God, you're fooling yourself. You need to take command of that. Now, even if you can't, I'm not saying everyone can homeschool. I think there are more people that could if they tried, but Not everyone can. But if I was in a situation, if I was to picture myself in that situation where I was forced to send my kids in, or for some reason it made sense, I would still be directing and still be responsible as a father for my kids' education. And so I would see them coming home, and I would say, "So what did you learn today?" And they would say, "Nothing, of course." And I would say, "Well, now let's go over your homework, and let's talk about what you did learn. And let me tell you about the philosophy that they told you there. You just accepted that as fact, didn't you? Oh, I never thought about that." And so then I would begin to show them both sides. At the minimum, I would spend an hour with them before they were able to do anything else. And then I would be very careful with them if I let them turn on the TV. Because a TV is a secondary indoctrination system where they see dramatic presentations of what the world wants our kids to become. And most of it does not lead them toward righteous behavior. And we could list example after example. The violence alone should cause Christians to think, is this really the right thing to show to my kids? We need to actively direct, men, our children's education. Whether we're taking them in school or not, we're responsible for it. Deuteronomy 6, 5 through 7. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And these words I command you today shall be in your heart. You..." Not somebody else, or you're responsible anyway. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." So if I bring in a music teacher, then I'm still responsible. I'm still the principal of my home school. That's the way I look at it. I'm the principal of my home school. My kids are my students. And if I bring in somebody else to teach them something I can't teach them, then I need to make sure that it's happening the right way. Or if I send them to a school where they're learning something that I need them to learn, then I want to make sure that it's going the right way. Very, very important. And that right there, let me tell you, friends, is how many people are being peeled off of Christianity, is through the TV and through the educational system, off into secularism, and they're leaving right under our noses. They'll spend 18 years here going to church, and then magically, wonderfully, what? I can't believe it. You just turned 18, and now you don't want to come to church anymore? Why is that? It's because it's been pumped into their brains for the last almost 20 years. Not a surprise. Not a surprise. We need to actively direct our child's education. Fathers, we need to train our children and also mentor others. And that means if you're going to do that, you have to get strong yourself. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and all, that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Training. Is that just showing somebody something one time? Or is that a process? Checking up on someone. Making sure that they did it. Making sure that they did it right. Okay, you went this far this time. Now I'm going to push you a little bit next time. Pushing them a little bit. Out of love and everything else. But yes, I'm pushing you. I'm not going to let you take a lower standard because I expect more out of you. And they rise to the expectation as we train them up. Fathers, closely partner with fellow believers. Do I really think that I can do this by myself? No. We need people in the church. We're not just islands unto ourselves, fathers. So if there's something that somebody else would be stronger at, there's something you're stronger at in their life. So if you partner with them, you get further along. You're stronger when you partner up. However, you don't want to partner up with somebody who's on the opposite team. And so be careful who you yoke together with. And yoking together is, like it said in another text, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Right? One's going the opposite way as the other. You're not going to get too far trying to carry a load if you're going the opposite direction. So that passage right there in 2 Corinthians, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" And there's a lot of believers that don't want to deal with that passage, and they say, "Well, what's really wrong with it?" What's really wrong with it is you're wasting a ton of time. You're not getting any goals accomplished for the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6, 16 through 17. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "have become one flesh." but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So it's again that joining together of what we're doing here. Fathers are also vigilant warriors. And trust me, there's a battle going on. Okay. So here at the first part of 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 12, it talks about people who fall into the temptation of making their life all about gaining money. Verse 11 goes, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life." This is not something that's just going to flow in the river and show up on your doorstep. It's something you have to fight for. And if you want to see any change in your home for the positive, you're going to have to stand up. There are some bad habits that people have in your house. And this is everybody's house, I'm saying. Everybody has to stand up and say, that's not going to be allowed. And everybody has to say also, something is not happening in my house. I need this to happen right now. This good thing needs to happen. This bad thing needs to stop happening. And a man needs to step up and say, we're going to fight that fight. We're going to fight that fight. Fathers, we need to honor those who you protect. Now notice 1 Peter 3:7. A lot of husbands, when they selectively read the passages in the Bible about what submission is supposed to be, they forget about submitting to the Lord, but they remember all about the submission of the wife. And then they start getting abusive. But what does 1 Peter 3:7 say? Husbands, likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That's an important passage there. Now, if I was at my workplace to not respect the opinions of those who are below me, would I be doing a good job? Not really. Because half of the information I need to make good decisions comes from them. Right? And so if I cut them off and disrespect them, what kind of a leader does that make me? And what effect is that going to have on the home? So I need to place honor on the people that work for me. And that's just no workplace scenario. If I can do that for someone at work, how can I not do that for someone who I love and live with? And so I honor my wife. And, you know, let me tell you, Jenny, you've been really good. I have recently celebrated 20 years with my wife, and I'm proud to say she's my wife. And I'm happy to continue however long the Lord gives us. So let me say this. Because there are things that I'm stronger than her at doing, does not ever mean that I trash on her. And that's important to me. And then Peter says this, that your prayers may not be hindered. Why? Do you remember that other passage where Jesus was going to go through Samaria? And they found a village they wanted to go through. And the people said, you're not coming through here because you're going through Jerusalem. You're going to Jerusalem. We don't want anything to do with that. You're not coming through. And the disciples came to Jesus and said, shall we cast down fire on them like Elijah did? And he said, you don't know what spirit you're of. We're going to go another way. Notice, he respected, Jesus, the creator of the universe, respected the will of some two-bit city officials that didn't want to let him pass through. He said, all right, we're not going your way. Fine. He respected that. And yet the disciples who wanted to be harsh and burn them down, he did not respect that. And so how is it that if we're going to be harsh with the people who we're supposed to love, that God is going to respect our prayers? We don't know what spirit we're of if we're doing that to our own. And so it's very important that we honor those people whom we are protecting. And yes, we are protecting them. So we're responsible, men, for ourselves and also for others. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. So as your fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings and as the one who shares glory that will be revealed, I urge elders among you, give a shepherd's care to God's flock among you. Again, that tenderness, but yet the direction, that slow-moving procession to the right place. When you're dealing with sheep, you don't move too fast. You have to move the entire flock. You have to be patient with the last one that got his foot stuck somewhere. You have to keep on going. And do not lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. So notice that leadership there. Again, men, it calls us to step up higher and become an example to those we want to follow on after us. Not to just say, hey, get over there. You do it. I'm not going to do it. Okay, that's not the way. You have to become an example, not to lord it over them who are entrusted to you. They're not yours, they're entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Show love and tenderness to wife and child. Ephesians 5, 28 through 29. So husbands must love their wives as they love their own bodies. Well, let's think about just take a minute and think about, man, how much you love your own body. Now, we might be a little overweight or whatever, out of shape, but I'll tell you what, I'm not going to do anything that's going to hurt my body, you know, and I'd rather do things that make me feel happy than not. No one ever hated his own body, says verse 29. Instead, he feeds and takes care of it, as Christ takes care of the church. And Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. So hopefully this is giving a picture of what a man should be as a Christian. Strength, but tenderness together. Fathers, we need to be affectionate and considerate. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. Now this is dealing with, in the context, dealing with more intimate personal things, but it also extends to anything, really. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, let the husband render to the wife the affection due her. It's your duty. Let's say you're not up to it tonight, or you're not up to it this week. You're like, no, I don't want to help you out. I don't want to say I love you. I don't want to, rub your back because your back hurts. Just, nah, I got this thing that I'm going to do. Is that really showing the affection that's due to the wife? You have a duty to show that affection to the wife. And likewise, she does to you. Verse 5, do not deprive one another. If you know your wife needs something, you need to provide it. That's what you signed on for when you said, I will, be with you in sickness and in health. I'll be with you in poverty or wealth. Until life shall last, whatever the vow is, depending on how people say it. Okay, that's what we signed on to. When the wife is sick, you provide for her needs. When she's well, you provide for her emotional needs. Women have emotional needs that most men don't understand. You need to figure them out. Or find out, ask her, ask other women, make it your project. Find out what she needs and provide it. There's nothing worse than knowing somebody needs something and then just denying them that need. That's just pure evil. And there's a lot of stories I've read online where, whatever the area happens to be, where either the husband or the wife is married to somebody who is completely cold to what they desperately need. And they spend years in desperation, not knowing whether or even how to get out of a terrible situation, but yet they feel obligated to the Lord to stay in the situation, and they do for decades even. But yet there's nothing there, because the other person will not, under any circumstances, even discuss it, much less do it. And I just think, how sad. How sad must that be? So we need to be considerate to our wife. And the affection that is due her, that means you owe it to her. Do what she needs to make her fulfilled and happy. I'm not talking about doing stuff that she doesn't need. I'm not talking about going and buying, $50,000 jewelry and stuff like that. I'm talking about the stuff that she needs. Affection. Concern. Helping her out when she needs it. Taking care of a situation instead of making her bear the entire burden. Things like that. Don't deprive one another. Men, we need to be responsible and provide for our own. 1 Timothy 5:8, but if someone does not provide for his own, especially his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Man, that's strong. And there are people out there that'll drop off their family members and I'll be like, I've got my own thing to do. And I want to say you need to be responsible and provide for your own, but then he's saying here in 1 Timothy 5:8, what happens if you don't? If you don't provide for for your own, even your own family, then you're worse than an unbeliever. You're not even on the same level as them, you're worse. And probably why is because if you look at someone who's supposed to be a Christian, supposed to be modeling what Christ's love is, that sacrificial love, that give it all, that lay down your life type of stuff, and yet you're not even taking care of your own family, what message does that send to the world? Genesis 30, 28 through 30 gives a good example of this. So Laban asked Jacob, he says, hey, look, name your wages and I'll pay them. And Jacob responded, you know how much work I've done for you and what has happened to your livestock under my care. The little that you had before I came has grown to a large amount. The Lord has blessed you wherever I have been. When can I do something for my own family? So he's not just thinking about himself. He's not just thinking about other people and getting the workaholic mentality where he's gone 60 hours a week just to get that extra buck or that extra promotion. He wants to know, what can I get for my own people here? I've got a lot going on at home, and I've got a lot of needs. What can I do to provide for my own family? So this one here is for the truckers out there. Recently, we hooked up our camper, and it's interesting how quick your driving habits change when you hook up a trailer to your vehicle. Because when you've got 30 feet of trailer behind you, switching lanes is a whole new deal. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Now this applies to the church, but I can't say how this would differ in marriage. You're joined together now. And if you're joined together, there's things that she can do that you can't do. There's things that you can do that she can't do. But together you're a unit, you're a family, and you need to drive that vehicle as if she's attached to it. You're not going to drive it the same way and go four-wheeling up the hill. You're going to take it slow and make sure that you hit the blinkers about a mile before you have to turn off. Okay? Consider other people. That's the point of that. Ephesians 5, 30 through 32. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Notice again the symbolism that God has put in marriage, right? For this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the way Christ has dealt with us, laid down his life for us, he takes care of us, he expects us to work for him because he has already done that for us. We need to do that for our wife and our kids as men. So we lay down our life, we honor, we protect. We do what we can to answer prayers. I mean, not prayers from the wife, but I'm talking about whatever she needs. Okay? This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So what you do in your marriage is what goes out to the world as an example of who God is. And that's a sacred responsibility. We're not talking about just a marriage seminar and how can I be happy. We're talking about something greater than that. We're talking about how can I represent the Lord himself by the way I conduct myself with my marriage. Fathers need to show sensitivity to others' concerns, and this is where some people can go off-road here. It came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Isn't that interesting there? God could have led them the direct way. Egypt is here. Canaan is here. He could have just said, just go this way. But no, they had to go all the way around. And why is that? Because he was sensitive to their concerns. It's right there in the passage. Lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. And so then in Revelation, it says here in chapter 7, verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountain of waters. Again, that tender leadership that we've seen before. Fathers also need to help their family to avoid hazards. And one passage here in 2 Chronicles 20, 35 through 37, I pointed out a situation where Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. That did not end well. All of the things that he invested, all of the money that he put in to building a whole army of ships to do some things, was wrecked because of that. Okay, so that's a hazard that we need to avoid. So in other words, if you see your family heading off into a direction, and you see where it's going to end up, and you know it's a bad place, you need to nip that in the bud. A lot easier to stop it from happening in the first place than to pick up the fallout when it goes wrong. Okay, so we need to not be timid about saying, look, this is not a good idea. 1 Timothy 1:18 through 19, this charge I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. Okay, so if you reject the faith, that leads you to shipwreck. And so avoid that. We also lead away from dangerous paths. In Jeremiah 6:16 through 17, fathers, it says here, ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it, that you may find rest for your souls. I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. So here in this passage, we see that men are supposed to lead people to that old path. There is a narrow road, and Jesus told us about it 2,000 years ago. That's a long time. But yet that path hasn't moved one inch. The rest of the world has. But we need, as fathers, to point our kids and our wife right back to that old path and stay on it. The old path. And so the way I look at manhood, in a way, this is an analogy I like to think about. In Hebrews 11:7, it talks about how Noah, he prepared an ark for the saving of his household. I used to work in construction briefly, and I noticed that there weren't a whole lot of women out there. If I ever saw one, it was one of those types that had something to prove, but there weren't any. But yet, as soon as the house is built, there's women everywhere decorating stuff. It's an interesting analogy. And if you think about it, that's the way all society is. If you look at a road crew, if you look at, you know, all the electricity that has to go down, all the plumbing that has to be put in and maintained, it's just about all men. So the men create and maintain the structure. And the women are inside of that structure, connecting things together and making sure that everything works smoothly from inside that structure that we provide. And so I'll try to talk about that more so, because when I get to the women, which I studied out quite a bit, there's some things I'm sure that will be familiar, but there's some things I think that are very surprising if you really start to look at the passages about what is a woman supposed to do in the household of God and also in the family. So I want to bring that out in a whole separate topic. But the outside is important, the structure is important, and that's what the man does. So you provide that structure, and you say, this is the general direction of what we're going to do. And then the woman breathes life into it. And so in conclusion, it doesn't matter how good you look or not, how much money or not you have, there's a certain spirit about a man that needs to come out, especially in the church. There's a certain courage that has to be summoned forth that is not taught to us very often. But men are the workmen, the leaders, the providers, the warriors, the mentors. We're the warriors, we're the protectors, the watchmen. The ones who, if we know what we're going to do, we make it happen. And I'm not talking about making things happen in our own strength. I'm talking about dependence on the Lord and saying, we will accomplish the Lord's will to the best of our ability. And that's a meager effort at best, but I'm going to give it all I've got. This is the hill I die on. I'm going to go for it. And let me see if I can get some people here with me on this. That's what a man does. Psalms 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. So we do need to depend on the Lord. Ezekiel 3:17 says, son of man, I've made you a watchman. And we need a lot of watchmen out there. Proverbs 20:29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. So that strength and that wisdom that comes out of the men, we need to see more of that in the church. We need to see more of that. So coming soon, I will, in 2 weeks, follow up with the other half of the genetic equation here and see if I can tie that all together. But I think there's something here that I think would be worthy of reflection, especially for the men. Because I think every one of us can take it a step further than we have. Although we've done a lot, being the few in Visalia that show up to the Church of God Seventh Day week after week. And I want to thank you for being here, because your fellowship strengthens me. But at the same time, it's time to purge the weakness out. It's time to increase our courage. It's time to increase our focus. It's time to also increase the tenderness with which we consider our own and help them to achieve the thing that God wants them to do. And so, men, I pray for you, as I pray for myself, that we stand up in this coming generation and this coming week. And I bless you. In Jesus' name.